As we think of the theme of our series of lessons this week, saving ourselves and those that hear us, let's consider the question tonight, what is involved in saving those that hear us? And we want to look at 3 points tonight involved with that. We want to look at, number one, contacts. What kind of people do we contact or come in contact with that are candidates for teaching the gospel? Secondly, we want to look at how we take that message to others. And thirdly, we want to look at and examine the results of that process. And there are many places that we could turn to in the Bible to look at this, and we could go from Genesis to Revelation and look at all these points. But I'd like for us to focus most of our thoughts within the 4th chapter of the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles, we'd invite you to turn to John chapter 4. And like I say, we'll mainly concentrate in this section of Scripture, although we will look at other places, obviously, as well. But when we think about contacts, is what we want to look at before, first of all. And, of course, in this section here in the Gospel of John, we have Jesus beginning his public ministry. And in John chapter 4 and verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now, when we think about this happening, and really, the title of tonight's lesson is going to come from verse 35, preparing fields widened to harvest. And when we think about fields that are prepared, widened to harvest, we need to realize that this stuff doesn't just happen overnight, as it were. And you remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when Jesus, in his resurrected state before he ascended to the Father, he told the apostles that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. And when we look at those three, it's basically three areas that he speaks of. He speaks of Jerusalem, and we know, of course, the church began in Jerusalem, and really, roughly, Acts chapters 1 through 8 deal with the church in Jerusalem, at least the beginning of chapter 8, before the persecution and the spread of the church in Acts chapter 8. And then in Acts 1 verse 8 where it says, in Judea and Samaria. Now in the original language there is just one definite article that doesn't come across too well in the English translations, but it designates that region of Judea and Samaria as the same region, but it's divided culturally by the Jews and the Samaritans. And then, of course, the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, Judea and Samaria, that's roughly Acts chapter 8, in the middle of Acts chapter 8, all the way through Acts chapter 13. And then, of course, he goes on. We have the missionary journeys of Paul that take the gospel, as it were, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that's kind of the outline of the book of Acts. Well, when we think about taking the gospel to Judea and Samaria, what we're about to read here in John chapter 1 is Jesus, if you will, preparing the field of Samaria so that later on in Acts chapter 8, when Philip and others, John will come up there, but when Philip begins preaching there, you see there's a tremendous response to his preaching. Well, there's this in the background in the life of Jesus that took place that helped, if you will, till the soil to get the fields ready to be white unto harvest. And, you know, before we actually get into the points here in John chapter 4, sometimes we think we come to a city and we say, aha, the fields are white unto harvest. Well, that may not be the case because there may have to be some tilling, some removing of rocks out of the dirt, if you will. There may have to be some sowing of seed before a harvest can come. Now, of course, just driving around the roads here, you know, I understand. I'm not an agricultural scientist, of course. I did grow a patch of corn or two before, but, you know, I can tell that the corn has already come out. It's already been harvested. So we are past the fields widened to harvest. But when they were ready for harvest, that didn't just happen overnight. There had to be some tilling up, some planting, some fertilizing. The good Lord had to bring some rain. and sunshine and these kinds of things before it was white unto harvest. And so we need to realize that sometimes in personal work, that people may not be receptive right away. They might not be receptive in our day. We may have to sow that seed. Tomorrow's lesson will be about watering. It may have to be watered before a harvest can come. Well, when Jesus comes here, he is, in essence, preparing this soil of Samaria. Now, if you notice in John 4, in verse 4, it says, he must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. Now, we understand, and geographically, to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, as it says in verse 3, from Judea to Galilee, the shortest path between two points would be going right through Samaria. But you see, the Jews went around Samaria to travel because the Samaritans, in their mind, had a lot of baggage. They were considered unclean. They were considered, lots of racism again between those of Judea, or the Jews, and the Samaritans. Remember, Jesus, upon one occasion, was called a Samaritan. It was a cut down for him to be called a Samaritan. And this kind of goes back to the time of the captivities. Remember when the children of Israel were taken captive? For example, when Nebuchadnezzar came down, he would take them and spread them around. And when they were taken captive, it wasn't like what we sometimes think. They were taken to a POW camp or some kind of prison. They were not. But they were taken and they were scattered into these foreign lands where they didn't know the language, they didn't know the customs, and they were basically captivated there in that sense. Well, during that time when Assyria first took the northern kingdom, then Nebuchadnezzar came down and took the southern kingdom. But when these people were scattered abroad, everybody wasn't taken. Some of the poor were left, and some of the others were left behind, and others were taken. People like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were taken into the king's palace and made eunuchs and such, but others were left in the land. Well, those Jews that were left in the land, they intermingled with those of other nations, and they became Samaritans. And so they were considered, if you will, half-breeds or whatever. And Jews didn't deal with Samaritans. In fact, the Samaritan woman in a moment is going to state that in her surprise that Jesus would even talk to her. But he must needs go through Samaria. And so the need is not so much geographical, but it is a spiritual need. In fact, in later on in the chapter, at the end of verse 42, Jesus is referred to as the Savior of the world. Yes, he came to seek and save the lost, Jew first, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel on one occasion, he would say. But he was also the Savior of the whole world. And he must needs go through Samaria. Now, in this first point, we're going to look at contacts. How do we come about contacts to teach the gospel? Well, notice in the first place, sometimes contacts come to us. Contacts will come to us sometimes. Notice in verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. It was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus says unto her, give me to drink. And John inserts parenthetically, for his disciples were going away to the city to buy food. You see, all of them came to this well and they sat. And the disciples left Jesus alone. He was weary, he was tired, and they went into the city to buy food. And so here is Jesus, a Jew, sitting by this well. And this woman comes, and he initiates communication. He initiates the discussion. He says there in verse 7, give me to drink. And notice the woman's response to this in verse 9. And this underscores the relationship that Jews and Samaritans had. Then saith the woman, verse 9, of Samaria unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? And note this point, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She was surprised that he would even talk to her. And actually, even among Jews, for a man to talk to a woman in public, that in of itself was you know, kind of taboo. No. Especially a Jew and a Samaritan woman. And we also know that the Samaritan woman later on was not the most moral of women, at least from her marital status or marital standpoint, as we will see in just a moment. And so she is surprised. And notice an incidental lesson in here as well, that sometimes the people that we may least suspect would be receptive to the gospel, they're the ones that are most receptive. Because sometimes people can reach a point in life where they've had enough of this old world. You think about the prodigal son in Luke 15. What's that expression? He came to himself. He decided he'd go back to his father. But here the point is, contacts often come to us. And remember, I was reminded of this when Brad and I were out yesterday passing out the house to house and some of the neighborhoods that he'd have to tell you about, because I don't know where they are. I just went, yes. But I knocked on the one door, and he was a businessman, and he was in the business of mailing the things that we were handing out. You know, he was a mail service. And so right away he took advantage. Someone came to his door. He looked at that. He said, "Wow, let me give you something." And so I waited at the door, and he went back. He brought me his business card. He started asking me a bunch of questions about the number we mail and all that. I said, "I don't know, but the preacher's right over there. I'll catch up to him." And so we came back and talked to him and all that, long story short. But, you know, maybe contact, you never know. But the point is, he was doing what, and I knew it all along. I'm gonna bring this point up tomorrow in my sermon. sometimes contacts come to us. And of course, he was in the worldly business and secular business, and he knew that as well. But you know how many times, and I don't know around here, the Jehovah's Witnesses will come, the Mormons and others will come knocking on the door. Well, that's a perfect opportunity. Here's someone coming to us. And there was a time before my house got blackballed by both those groups that I had some tracks right there by the door. And if I wasn't home, I'd tell my children, you know, to just give them a track and tell them to come back later. Tell them when I'll be home. And I've had them in my house Bible studies. And sometimes some will last longer than others, but usually they go away saying something like, "The spirit has departed. There's now a spirit of contention here, so we have to leave," or whatever it might be. But the point is, they are coming to us. And a lot of those that come with religious literature and stuff, at least they are spiritually minded. And we never know what can happen in situations like that. And so here is Jesus. A woman comes and he give me to drink. And here's another incidental lesson. Just basic conversation can open the door sometimes. Now here's, of course, a well. And the main reason why people come to well is for water. Jesus is there, thirsty, tired, weary. She is coming. Of course, that's probably part of that is probably her job. But she is carrying water pots. Or at least one water pot, maybe something to draw with, maybe a rope. But she's carrying a lot more than that. She's carrying some internal stuff with her too. A past. It's kind of shady, we might think. A question about worship. And then she gets some answers there that she just, we'll find out later, she leaves her water pot here. But notice they come to us sometimes. Now, Jesus answered hers, and we'll scan through this. "If you knew the gift of God," in verse 10, "and who it is that says to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living waters." And, of course, she's thinking physical thirst, physical water, and Jesus is speaking spiritual. And, incidentally, that is one of the themes or the plots within the plot, if you will, throughout the Gospel of John. You know, Nicodemus, he's thinking physical birth. Jesus is talking spiritual. She here is thinking physical water. Jesus is talking spiritual, water that gives life. And she asks him, "Or you have nothing to draw with?" In other words, how can you draw water from here? And then sarcastically, perhaps in a tone, "Are you greater than Jacob, our father Jacob, which gave us this well and gave us to drink?" And again, Jesus answers in verse 13, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And so she says unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to drink or to draw. In other words, she's thinking, if my thirst can be quenched once and for all, I'll need not come draw this water. And let me tell you, that's a task, to draw water and to take it. Who knows how far she had to take it. But a lot of people in the world still do that. As I was in Africa, and some of you may have seen that as well. But notice now Jesus starts digging deeper in this. And, why would Jesus say, go call thy husband and come hither? Now, he knows her whole background without even asking. But you see, here's an opportunity for Jesus to let her know that he is not just any Jew sitting here at the well. And he goes on to tell her her marital status. And then in verse 19, the woman says to him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. And I used to think that she was trying to change the subject here because it was getting too close to her with her marital status. But after studying this and thinking about it and thinking of myself in some situations and others I've come in contact with, that I think she's more asking this question because she really wanted to know. She has had this question in the back of her mind for a long time. She has not found somebody that's got the answer. And here's another lesson in this for us as far as context. There are people who have questions, spiritual questions, that they have not found an appropriate or a satisfactory answer to. And we may have the answer, and if we don't have the answer to that question, we know where we can find it. We know where we can find the truth. But we are not going to know if a person that we come in contact with has a question that person has been wanting answered unless we ask, unless we let them know who we are, unless we identify ourselves. And this doesn't mean, I'm a card-carrying member of the Church of Christ, I attend here, whatever, here's my card. But we can bring up conversation of a spiritual nature. And Jesus did that with this water. Though she took it as a physical thing at first, but it's a spiritual question, spiritual request. And if people know that we're Bible believers, that we attend services somewhere, we believe in God, we're against some of this stuff going on in the news, abortions and all this. And if they know that, no matter whether they know we're from the Church of Christ or not, they may ask us some questions of a spiritual nature. I've had that happen to me. Oh, you're a preacher. Oh, you teach here. Well, let me ask you this. I've been wanting to know this. And that question would never come out if we never took advantage of people that come to us, took the opportunity there. And so she asked this question. It'd be kind of like if I'm riding on an airplane and I have a question about Scripture and all of a sudden I meet the man next to me and it's Wayne Jackson or somebody. Maybe I've never met him before. I said, oh, Wayne, by the way, I have this question. And it may not have anything to do with what we're talking about at the moment, but when I find out who this person is and have this question, well, maybe you can answer. And so by Jesus revealing her marital past here, summing it up, I perceive you're a prophet. And since you're a prophet, by the way, I've got this question about worship. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. What's the answer? And so he answers that question for her. And then in verse 25, the woman says, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And then Jesus says unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. All right, so here's contacts. How do we find them? Well, there's one group of contacts that come to us. They come to us. And with the guy that we knocked on the door that had the business the other day, that's legitimate. I'm coming to advertise something to him, to his house, to his door. In a sense, I'm not necessarily invading his privacy because I'm not going to go barging in or anything, but, I'm coming on his turf. And so he has a right while I'm there to give me his business card. I thought that's pretty smart. That's the same thing I did. But people can come to us, and they will. And it might be the UPS guy. And of course, those guys are usually in a hurry. It might be somebody's trying to sell something. But you see, have a plan, have a track or something, because you never know what can happen. Never know what can happen. Now, let's go over to John chapter 1. Other types of contacts are people that we go to. Other type of contacts are people that we go to. We invite. Notice in John chapter 1 and verse 35, now of course in the beginning, well, in the middle of John chapter 1, we have John the Baptist and his mission as he is preparing the way for Christ. And in verse 35, again, the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and says unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And he saith unto them, "Come and see." Now this, of course, is Jesus, and of course, the woman at the well, that was Jesus as well. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And so they spent the day with Jesus. Notice they were disciples of John, but they spent the day with Jesus. And of course, John pointed to Jesus, and that's why they went to Jesus. Now notice in this, and one of the two which heard John speak followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and says unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. All right, now Andrew, notice it says he first findeth his brother Simon. And I read a commentary one time that said first there implies there was also a second. Now, you know, we don't have a second necessarily explicitly stated, but here he first finds, notice who he is, his brother Simon. Now again, sometimes I know family are the hardest to convert sometimes. And I was talking to somebody last night, but I never even heard of the Church of Christ until I was 18 years old. And my mom and dad divorced when I was 16. And, of course, when I was 18, my brother was about 15 months older than I was, and he had moved out already. And so we were kind of all on our own when we found religion. And, you know, thankfully I found the truth here. But, you know, my brother, he's militant denomination. And, of course, when I learned the truth and I was excited, I wanted to go tell some people and such. And so I talked with my brother. And, man, of course, you know, there is that old sibling rivalry thing. But, buddy, I thought he was going to punch my lights out. He did that a lot when we were young, you know, me being the guy that I was. But anyway, he got mad, very angry. And then I remember my dad one time, we were over there and just got angry, you know. And, you know, I don't think it was me. I don't know. But just the reaction sometimes. And so I know sometimes family can be the hardest to convince. But sometimes they are our best contacts. And, you know, I know there's personalities involved, but, you know, family, they know us. It's not like we're strangers. And especially, and this includes friends as well, but if they've known how we used to be, and then all of a sudden we're different for the better, you know, that can help. That preaches. But friend or family is one area where we can find contacts. But again, I do realize that sometimes family are the hardest people. But notice, secondly, as we read on here in verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And notice, Philip findeth Nathanael. Now Nathanael was his friend, acquaintance. And he saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now notice, here's a group of people who were looking for the Messiah. The Samaritan woman wasn't necessarily looking for the Messiah, though she found him and she acknowledged that, recognized that when she did. But here are some people who were looking for the Messiah. And now Philip says, "I found him." And notice in verse 46, Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Of course, that answer or that question was answered emphatically, yes. Philip says unto him, "Come and see." And notice Jesus said in verse 39 to Andrew, "Come and see." Philip says to Nathanael, "Come and see." And so Jesus saw Nathanael and came to him, etc. And notice Nathanael in verse 49, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Come and see. The Samaritan woman is going to also say, "Come and see." We're going to get to that in a moment. And here's another incidental lesson with finding contacts. Okay? Contacts, number one, people come to us. Number two, family. Number three, friends. But here's something else incidental. Come and see. We do not have to exposit Acts chapter 2. We don't have to preach from Genesis to Revelation. But if we just invite people, come and see. I know Brad, he's just a phone call away. If you have somebody that wants to study the Bible, he's there unless something's happened. I know that. But come and see. We don't have to be theologians. We don't have to be great scholars. But just come and see. Just invite. Come and see. And not even necessarily come to the services, although invite them to services. But sometimes people walk in a church building, especially if it's a small gathering like this, they'll kind of shy away. If it's a large, you know, then they can feel like that they can just blend right in and not be noticed. But I know there's people that are intimidated. They don't really want to come to a church building. Well, that's fine. Meet them at, I don't know, one of these restaurants. We got Denny's back home or IHOP or something. Maybe meet there for a time. Maybe come to the house. Real informal, casual. Anything. But just come and see. Because you never know what can happen. Just let God's providence just unfold right there. Okay, and so contacts. Sometimes they come to us. Sometimes they could be family. They could be friends. And, you know, just an invitation. Come and see is all it takes sometimes. Okay, now let's look at this next part of this, taking the message. Go back to John chapter 4. Taking the message. What is involved in taking the message? And, of course, actually, coming off of last night's lesson was spiritual renewal. You know, sometimes, and I've observed this sometimes just with working with people from the School of Preaching and students over the years. I've been teaching there since 1996, which isn't a whole lot, I suppose, but I found that a lot of the people that, and of course, this isn't just a general stereotype across the board, I know that. But, you know, a lot of people who never even heard the Church of Christ or who were skeptic, who were just plain old heathen, you know, when they are taught the gospel, they seem to be a lot more enthusiastic. They seem to be a lot more, you know, let's go, maybe better soul winners perhaps than those who have, as we might say, quote, grew up in the church all their life. Because a lot of times, and it's kind of like in the Old Testament, you know, and under Judaism, you know, were people really converted under Judaism? You know, if they weren't proselytes. Now, proselytes would have been. But, you know, the males were born into it. Eighth day, they were circumcised. And as they grew, they learned about God, Jehovah and such. But, you know, there wasn't really a conversion as we look in the New Testament. You know, in order to become a Christian. In fact, in John chapter 6, if you go to John 6, just in verse 44 there, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father shall come to me. You see, in Christianity, it's required first that we learn about God, and then we get into the kingdom. But in Judaism, you were circumcised the eighth day. If you were a man, you were in it. Then you learned about God. But you see, it's different here. And so I say all that to say this Samaritan woman, with her shady background, look at how excited she is now that she has found the Messiah. Notice in verse 26, Jesus says, I that speak unto thee am he. Now if we skip down, now verse 27 tells us that the disciples, they came back, and you have this in the meantime, the disciples came back. They saw Jesus talking with the woman, and they were amazed at that. They marveled that he would talk with her, but they didn't say anything to him. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why you talk with her? But notice it says in verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way to the city and says unto the men, come see. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And notice, they went out of the city and came to him. Notice in this, in taking the message, it must be a priority. Notice, what was her priority when she came to that well? Draw water. But now that she found the Messiah, what does she do? Says she left the water pot. The very reason she came now becomes secondary. She's found the Messiah. And again, her past is almost like the lower we sink, the higher we rise once we have that forgiveness. And that we kind of saw last night with that spiritual renewal. But she is excited, so she goes her way. Come and see. And it's kind of like, and we have just kind of a summary of this, and it's kind of like, why do you think Jonah, when he finally went to Nineveh and preached, he had 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, you think he had some enthusiasm behind that message? Now, we know later on he regretted that they repented, but I guarantee you after spending all that time in that belly of the fish and getting thrown up on the shore, he had some conviction when he said that. Now, he later regretted that, as I mentioned. Well, this woman here, Samaria, she has some conviction. She is very persuasive, and it shows because they come out. Why would they come out? Why would they respond in such a way to a woman with her background when she says, come and see this guy? Because she was fired up. She was, there's a difference when we tell our children, get out of the street, I'm going to count to three, versus when we say, get out of the street, you know, Mack truck is coming. There's a difference between those two. Same message, but man, there's some conviction behind the one that may not be behind the other. And so she's excited about this. Come and see a man, and they come. Now, in the meanwhile, and here's something else, when we take the gospel, it must be a priority. She left her water pot. Secondly, also, when we take the gospel, it encourages others to do the same. Because I know a lot of us, and when you say door knocking or personal work, you know, it's like, and I know everybody's not, and there's, and actually another thing I want to make clear here, there is no one method that's the method. I don't care if it's the Jewel Miller films, door knocking, a number of other things. There's no such thing as this is the method. Because methods have to change with whatever works. And that doesn't say we change the gospel. But then, and many people were converted by the Jewel Miller film strips, and those are still effective in some cases. But there is no just, this is the way you have to do it. But it's take advantage of the opportunities that are there just by discussion and stuff. And it encourages others to do it. And again, just telling someone, come see. That's evangelism. Inviting somebody, that's evangelism. And sometimes that's all we can do. And sometimes that's enough. That gets people to come hear the gospel. And then once they come, the decision is theirs, just like we'll see here in just a moment. But notice how it encourages. Now in verses 31, the ones who are encouraged or admonished, if you will, or exhorted are the very disciples of Jesus Christ. And you see the people of God sometimes need an example. They need encouragement as he gives. And so verse 31, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him saying, Master, eat. But he said, I have meat to eat that you do not know of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus says to him, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's what he was about. They say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, or do not say that. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. Now, if you skip down, well, actually, verse 30, then went out many of the city and came to him. And as he is saying the words in verses 34 and 35, the Samaritans are coming to him. In other words, in this you have, you know, this is going on, in the meanwhile this is happening, in the meanwhile this is happening. And so as he is saying this, these Samaritans are coming up, and he's saying the fields are widened to harvest already. In other words, he's saying here in verse 35, the time to evangelize is not down the road. It's right now, because the opportunity is here. The opportunity is here, it's right now. So do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. But behold, now is the time. The fields are white already to harvest. They're ready now. And so in verse 36, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reap may rejoice together. Now this point will develop even more tomorrow night, but both the one that sows and the one that reaps, they're going to equally rejoice. And so it doesn't matter who's the one that sowed the seed, who's the one that watered. God gives the increase, but the sower and the reaper equally are rejoicing, because here's the harvest. And so it may be the fact that the person does all that I do is I may invite somebody, come and see. And that may be it. Somebody else may teach. Even somebody else may do the baptizing. But it doesn't matter, because it's all going to be rejoicing. In fact, even over here in John chapter 4 in the first two verses, it says that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. But then it says, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. And so even though Jesus didn't do the actual literal baptizing, he still said to have baptized more than John. You see, there's a way, in a sense in which it's all the same process. The teaching, the baptizing, it doesn't matter who does what or who doesn't do what. It's all rejoicing because the soul is saved. And so, there's encouragement here. And herein is that saying true, verse 37, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap, that whereupon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. And so there's a mutual rejoicing because of the work that was done. And so there is the taking the message. It must be a priority. And taking the message further involves invitation to others. And it encourages. In this case, it's kind of a lesson. And really, in this case here, the disciples should have known better. They should not have been so. They should have known the mission of Jesus. Well, I say should have, should have, would have, could have. But, if we were in that same position, we'd probably be just like them, But Jesus, his gospel is for all. Now notice, let's lastly look at the result here. Look in verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. Okay. Notice, first of all, they believe because of the testimony of the woman. But now notice, had she not gone to them, they would have never known. Had Jesus not talked to her, she'd have never gone. You see, had Jesus followed the status quo, if you will, of Jews in that day, there would have never been that discussion. There had never been that woman. There had never been this city, this village of Samaria. But then notice in verse 40, so when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. In other words, now they're having it firsthand. And he says unto them, and notice also, remember back there with Andrew, way back in John chapter 1, they spent the day with Jesus. And now here these people are spending some time with him, 2 days it says. And then verse 42, and said unto the woman, now we believe. Not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You see, people must come to their own faith, their own belief. We cannot force people to obey. As much as we'd like to sometimes, as much as we know they need to, we cannot force that. Otherwise, it wouldn't be obedience. But you see, once people come, they're presented with the gospel, then, as it were, the ball is in their court. And we've done our job. We can encourage them, we can teach them, encourage, but we can't do the obedience. It's up to them at that point. But see, that'll never happen if we don't invite, if we don't see it as a priority, if we don't invite, come see. If we don't take that message, if we don't encourage others, it will never happen. And so the result will be fruit. Now, this is not to say that every time we study with somebody, they're going to be converted. Because even Jesus couldn't do that. Even though he would raise the dead and do miracles, still people would not believe. But they'll never have an opportunity unless they hear the message. They have to come in contact with that message. There's no way people can be saved without coming in contact with the message and doing what it says. And our job is to get that contact there. And so what have we looked at? We've looked at contacts. Contacts come in all types. Sometimes they come to us. Sometimes we go to them, and it could be family, it could be friends, acquaintances, whatever it might be. We've looked at taking the message. How is the message taken? Well, we must see it as a priority. And again, this doesn't mean necessarily door knocking or handing out tracts, but we must take that message. Conversations, people at work, we must invite them. We must encourage one another to do that through our actions as well as through our words. Thirdly, the result. People will obey once they get the evidence. And, you know, I've always said that once someone is really honest, objective, open-minded, and unbiased, when they're presented with the truth, they'll do something. They'll respond. And that's the kind of attitude we must have. But notice all of this places importance, as it rightly should, upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the only thing that can save us. And when we examine the scriptures and we let them speak for themselves, we realize that God has a plan of salvation. Not my plan, not our plan, but it's God's plan. I'm not the one that said, you know, go into all the world, preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. That's Jesus that says that. I'm not the one, the Church of Christ, you know, it's not Church of Christ doctrine. It's what Peter said in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's not our gospel. That's what Jesus said. That's, if you got the red letter, that's the red letter edition. Although, you know, we realize that we're amenable to the whole New Testament, not just the red letters. But that's the plan of salvation. And so the question for us tonight is, and of course, really, to be an effective soul winner, we first have to be in Christ. Are we in Christ tonight? If not, we know what to do. Repent, be baptized. The Lord adds us to the church. We talked about that on Sunday. And then we rise to walk in newness of life. Have you done that tonight in your life? Have we done that? Have we been baptized? If not, why not make this the night? If we have been baptized but have not been living as we should, why not make this the night that we decide right now we're going to come back to Him and be obedient to His Word? We're going to sing the invitation song, and if you're subject to that invitation song, we'd invite you to come as we stand and sing.